Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 14. As we find it, let's stand to read the word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will arise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come."
Thank you for reading the word. And, you know, I appreciate when we stand for the reading of God's word. I need to remind us all to do that because I think it's so appropriate. My name's Rick Soley, and I'm going to be preaching on this passage today. It is a challenging passage in many ways. So I'm going to start by saying that God's word is inerrant. But I'm not inerrant. So Rick Soley may make some mistake. I may say something that you don't agree with. And by the way, that's an opportunity for you to, after the service, say, "Hey, I was reading this passage, or I have some questions." We should check what's preached from the pulpit by the Word of God. We are going to track straight with this passage, but it's a challenging passage because it's one of those that is both prophetic, that is looking forward, but also about the time that they were in. And this is from Jesus. One of the most probably talked about passages in Matthew as far as the difference of opinion theologically. And as you know, we're now most of the way through Matthew. Matthew is the book that establishes Jesus' authority. That's really been the focus of the disciple Matthew and how he's written this book. And last week, we were in Matthew 23, and that was the seven woes, so to speak. That was Jesus' last public ministry spoken time, and it was in front of the Pharisees in Jerusalem at the temple, and he laid it on pretty hard. This week, Jesus moves away from his public ministry. He moves to his disciples, and he has some real serious things to talk to them about. These are the men that he has spent 3 years with. He loves these men. And if you want to consider that how much, go read the book of John in that chapter in 17 when Jesus weeps for his disciples. So he's getting ready to talk to them in this, and he comes, this is on the heels of his seven woes discussion with the Pharisees, or I should say more like his fiery speech. And the crux of that, his criticism of the Pharisees, has been similar to what it has all along, is they are hypocrites. They're legalists. They're hypocrites. He said they fail to give justice and mercy and faithfulness. Well, my heart can be hypocritical as well. So I will confess my own hypocrisy at times, which sometimes acts itself out in actions. So we come to today's time on the heels of this stern warning. Now we're going to have Jesus give us a stern warning about the future. Days away from his crucifixion. I'm not exactly sure, but my guess is it's somewhere between it has to be before Thursday. So it's middle of the week, after Palm Sunday, before his crucifixion, at the end of his public ministry. This is the very end of 3 years of Jesus bringing the gospel as the Messiah. It's one of the most debated passages, as I said, different interpretations. The word parousia, let's stay here for a minute because this is actually what I want to start with. Don't be led astray, and I left the B out of there. Don't led astray. There's really two admonitions, and it's what I chose to sort of be the title for this sermon. Don't be led astray, endure to the end. That was the warning he gave to the disciples then. That's the warning for us today. Regardless of how you interpret some of these theological elements, this is totally true, and it's a major piece of Christ's message to us. Endure to the end, and you will be saved. So let's move into the first part of this message. And as I said, that a lot of it is intertwined with different timing. Jesus' language is unfamiliar and few chronological distinctions, not a lot of consensus among Christian commentators. So that's part of why we have various different opinions on how to interpret this. But the gospel comes through clear. And I'm going to stress that now, and I'm going to stress that throughout. The gospel message comes through clear. Matt and I were talking about this just earlier, about we come to Jesus as a child, and we're asked to have faith as a child. And this admonition by Jesus, don't be led astray, endure to the end, that's a very clear message. That's the essence of the gospel. We can be sure of that. We can be sure that we're in a hard time now. It feels right to me like maybe we're in Matthew 24 because our world is upside down. Sometimes our life on a daily basis is upside down, whether it's politically, economically, militarily, our world is upside down. It is in a very difficult place. So we need to not be led astray. We need to endure. Jesus, in Hebrews, the writer speaks about Jesus, and it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So that is a picture of what Jesus went through. He endured to the end because he saw the cross. As you know, Anna Widman does artwork. And working through this, the idea was to try to have a picture of what Jesus was seeing and the story that he was telling to the disciples. And he saw the cross, he saw these hard times, tribulations, death, trials. But in the end, he sees glorification. And for him to be with the Father, for us, it's that all things are new. So the end is a really sweet ending, and I like how that shines so well because it keeps our focus up. So let's first start with the in chapter 24 and verse 1, and this is at the temple. I'm going to read the couple verses here. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So that's what Jesus said at the beginning of this chapter. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. That's a historical fact. It was about a 5-month siege, I think, is what most historians say. Many people were killed. It really brought about a change in kind of the Jewish culture. It's when I think the rabbinic Jews moved into the leadership role from away from the priests because the temple was destroyed. And by the way, the rabbinic sect was an offshoot, I think, of the Pharisees. The disciples wanting to have Jesus turn there, when Jesus was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, they were wanting to stay in the temple as opposed to go with Jesus. And isn't that like us? The temple was probably the most beautiful building in the Middle East at that time. At least that's what the historians say. Remember, this was the temple that Solomon built, and then King Herod expanded, made the second temple. It was a totally gorgeous building, and it was the place of worship for the Jewish people, and it had been where God had resided from the time of Abraham through when they were in the wilderness. So they were focused on this temple, but they were in error, like we often are. They were looking to worship in a physical place when actually, what did Jesus said about worship? He said this back when he introduced himself to the woman at the well in John in the 4th chapter. He said, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth." So the disciples, they didn't get it. I mean, it's easy to be hard on the disciples. By the way, they died for Jesus. So these men, they were human, and they were humanly frail. Jesus was talking about a new way of worship. He was the Messiah, and we would worship in spirit and truth, not in the physical sense. So he, in a sense, reprimanded or just made clear what was going to happen, but that the temple was going to be destroyed. So my ponder question as we work along through this message, this text, is do I worship the physical rather than the Lord in spirit and truth? Am I enamored with the physical? So the disciples naturally had questions when Jesus said that the temple was going to be destroyed. They said, "When and by and what? When will these things be, and what will the sign of your coming?" Matthew 24:3. And Jesus said, "Don't be deceived." He said that, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. So Jesus saw that this was going to happen. He told his disciples that this was going to happen. His admonition was, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Many will come in my name, saying that they are the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Well, it feels, again, today feels that way in so much. Whether it's being captivated by the world, whether it's being deceived by false religions, our love of Christ diminishes and our love of our fellow man diminishes. And what happens when we lose sight, we become like the Pharisees and we fail to do justice and show mercy and faithfulness. It's a sobering reminder that Jesus gives his disciples. He goes on, and I'm going to read now this next section, and then we're going to talk a little bit about some of the interpretations, but not a lot. I'm going to stay pretty high up. This is the beginning of the Olivet discourse, and as if you know this chapter 24, this is the first part of it. The second part is really where it dives into some of the more prophetic pieces, and thankfully Ben will be back next week, and he'll spend some time in that. But let me just start then in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be a sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to a tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The world seems to be full of false prophets selling a false gospel. As we were just mentioning, whether it's a get-rich-quick, you deserve it. What matters is your own truth and reality. There's all kinds of false prophets, false teaching. This passage describing deceit, conflict, tribulation, death, but it also ultimately describes salvation. And that's what I just want to make sure we focus on, that because that is the end of our road as a Christian, is that if we endure to the end, we will be saved. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. So let's spend a minute on the theology of it. We'll review kind of what you might call some leading views on biblical scholars on this, and I'm just going to talk about three pieces. There's actually a lot more, and there's some amazing commentaries on this. It would be a wonderful thing to have this be a study for a few weeks to go into depth on this passage. For today, we'll just discuss briefly preterism, futurism, and kind of what you might call a mixture or foreshortening. So preterism or preterism is the idea that all of these events were going to happen prior to the lifetime, during the lifetime of many of the apostles. So this, from the resurrection to 70 AD, which 70 AD was when the temple was sacked, when Jerusalem was overrun, and when the temple was burned to the ground, and that prophecy became true, no stone that wasn't destroyed, that this view would say that the passage is all focused in that. And the tribulation and death was going to happen during that period. And actually, if you kind of revisit this for a moment, you certainly can see how that would be true. The apostles and the Christians were killed. They were pursued, and they were hanged. They were a people that were sought after to be killed as heretics oftentimes. So the tribulation and death, the destruction of the temple, all of that was true by the end of AD 70. So there's some big proponents of this view that would say this is the correct way to view the scripture. R.C. Sproul, I know, is one proponent of that. You may be familiar with him. Futurism is another way to look at this passage. And that sees the Olivet Discourse as addressing future events, especially end time prophecies. So they might be willing to accept the AD 70 events as having occurred, the temple destruction, because that's kind of a historic fact that occurred. But they would say that the rest of the passages, especially in later in Matthew 24, which we're not going to focus on today, but the rest of Matthew 24, that those are futuristic. And they would say that the nation of Israel will be brought back to Palestine, and that there will be a rebuilt temple, and that the Jews would be persecuted by the Antichrist. You've probably heard this view a lot. It's been popularized by, say, Hal Lindsey and the series Left Behind. So that's a different perspective on this same passage. And then the third view would be what's kind of called a mixture. And I thought the Bible teacher and scholar Douglas Sean O'Connell, or O'Donnell, had it summed up well when he said, viewing this discourse as describing both the events before and during the destruction of the temples, as well as the last days before and during Christ's return. So you see what's happening there? They're almost getting commingled. Foreshortening is kind of what O'Donnell is suggesting that Jesus was doing. That is, shortening the time from current events to future events. And doing that in a fashion because you've got similar characteristics that are happening, and so you can logically make that in your statements. That's kind of this view of foreshortening, is that we talk about future events and near-term events in this same statement. So it can be quite confusing. And when you think about how Jesus was speaking, it is not hard for me to understand how he could have been using this term of speech. That's sort of the third way to view this, kind of mixes both of those. The temple destruction, the tribulation, and Christ's return, parousia is another word for Christ's return, that these events are spoken of together. Now, really, I'm kind of a little bit ahead, because most of this happens later in chapter 24. This part of 24, I believe, is mostly speaking about the time before the destruction of the temple. So that's just a very high-level discussion of those three ways of looking at these passages in Matthew. And I'm going to probably leave it at that, both because of time and also just frankly my inability to articulate this well. It's a very complicated, and when it's all said and done, it's an open-handed part of theology. How you view this part of Scripture does not change the essence of the gospel. The gospel is that God created this world and mankind in it, and Adam and Eve and we chose sin, and that his plan of redemption includes his son Jesus, who came, lived sinless, died to save us, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That does not change with whether I'm a preterist or a futurist, or I'm doing a concept called mixture of those through foreshortening. So I'm open-handed, and I would say that's how we as elders would be towards this passage. It doesn't negate that it's an important and weighty passage, but I want to just be clear that we can be open-handed in this. God's word is inerrant, and for whatever reason, he wrote it here to leave us with questions, and that's okay. That's a good thing. It causes us to have discussion and debate. And if we're focused on God's word, and if we have an eye towards ultimately God's character and Jesus' plan, I think it's a positive thing. So, I was going to say my own perspective, but I think I'm morphing in mine. I probably currently would be more of a what I would call a mixed view, is how I view this passage. Be interested in chatting with you all at some later time about it. So let's move then into, in many ways, what I think is the two cruxes of this passage to me. And that is the Jesus' admonition to not be led astray and to endure to the end. Those key parts are so important for believers. And what does he say in verse 5? He says that lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. That is a sad thing, but I think it's very true. Lawlessness, I have a couple of verses here. We become lawless and disobey God. What happens? And in 1 John, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, so these two passages, I chose them because they use the same word. One is referring to sin in general, being lawlessness, but also the second verse is really talking in a future sense about the end times and the man of lawlessness that would be revealed. So sin, when not confronted, becomes lawlessness. And what Jesus said is our love grows cold if we're lawless. So this is my next ponder point for you all is, when I'm captivated by the world, do I love God and my neighbor less? Am I being led astray? Am I becoming lawless? I'm convicted of this. It's easy to get captivated by the world. And when my heart is captivated, then my actions get captivated. And we go down a slippery road. And that means then that my love will grow cold. It means that we're not ambassadors of the gospel if our love has gone cold. We could have a whole discussion about the church today, the larger church, and are we growing cold as a church? Does the world see our love? Are we captivated by the world? I live in my day job, I kind of live a bit in the world of politics. Straight up, man, it's easy to be captivated by that. And that is of the enemy. And what's happening now in the political thing is definitely of the enemy. Separating believers, causing non-believers to see a church that isn't loving and Christ-like. Remember, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Well, this is big stuff that Jesus was laying on his disciples and that we're talking about today. Let's move into the final part, which is really the enduring to the end, because that's the admonition that we have as believers, is to run the race. As Paul said, I fought the fight. Jesus says, those who endure to the end will be saved. So, again, you could go ask this question, did he mean prophetically or their lives specifically? I guess I would say yes. He definitely meant for them to endure to the end. And that's what he means for us. As we've mentioned earlier, the disciples were killed and martyred. Christians were killed and martyred. So this encouragement was very real at that time, but it was an encouragement that we have for today. Could be referring to the tribulation time, depending on your perspective. But it's enough for me, it's enough for us to know that Jesus said we must endure these hard things. We must endure the stuff that we're going through and not be misled. Endure to the end. We don't have to endure this to ourselves, though, do we? Jesus says in Romans 8:18, remember this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is a pretty amazing thing that Paul wrote. This is the same Paul that wrote to live as Christ, to die as gain. I think he wrote that from prison. So there is plenty to be sobered by in this text. And if you want to get into a deep discussion on the theologies, there's plenty to study there. And I'm not diminishing the importance of that at all. What I want to underscore is these two main points is don't be misled. And endure to the end. And whatever that looks like for us, as husbands and fathers, as workers, as moms, as radiant family, What does enduring to the end look like? In my notes, I was at the rescue mission this morning, and so we always have a gospel invitation there, and that's what it's all about. Hear the good news of God's redemption story and believe that He's good. He loves us so much, He sent His Son to save us. Letting Jesus be Lord of our life, asking for forgiveness, being filled with His Spirit. Our life has changed, but it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. But Jesus says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of times. And He says, endure to the end. Again, in Romans, I'm going to read the very last part of chapter 8. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a promise we have. And we can today gather as believers. We can hold one another accountable. We can pray for one another. We can endure together. And that's what we're called to do as a family here. That's what we're called to do as husband and wife, as workers, as buddies. God promises that He will be with us. As we gather for communion, you think about this admonition of not being misled and enduring, and it leads so much to the cross. And Jesus had an opportunity to go a different direction. Recall that, and He chose not to. He chose to take His life to the cross for us. And so as you spend some time in prayer, think about these parts of our life that we may be struggling with, that the world is tugging at us, that we're being misled by. And if you don't feel that, ask God to point it out, because I'm sure that there's places in all of our lives that the enemy is attacking. Consider that Christ endured the cross for us, for His glory, so that we can be saved. Close with me in prayer, and then we'll ask the worship team to come back, and we'll go to the Lord in communion. Father, we are so glad that You came and that Your Son Jesus lived a life that was sin free for me, for everyone in the world. God, wrapping our arms around that is awfully hard to understand why You would do that. Pray for faith to better understand You and Your love and the depth of that love. God, that we would, because of Your sacrifice, that we would love others like You love them. I pray for that, Jesus, that I would be not misled, that I would see You for who You are and Your glory, and for the joy set before us, that we would pursue You. Thank You for the story. Thank You for Jesus' time with His disciples and just how He loved them and showed how we should love one another. Thank You, Father, for this time together. In Your name, amen.